To the book of Malachi. There at the very end of the Old Testament, we will come tonight to the book of Malachi. We spent a few weeks looking at these historical and prophetic books that come at the end of the Old Testament. We started with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is actually the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And then we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, and then these final three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Well, Malachi is the last book in the English Old Testament. And if you're ordering them by when they were written and the audience that they were aimed at, this is the one that comes indeed last chronologically. He was the final Old Testament prophet to preach to Israel. He was likely a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 450 to 430 BC, because he addressed the same issues. You see him discussing a lax and corrupt priesthood, dealing with abuses in the sacrificial liturgy, neglect of the tithe, mixed marriages, divorce, and economic injustices. Your kind of religious and then your social problems that characterize the nation of Israel during this time. And it was a diverse crowd that he ministered to: doubters, cynics, the cold-hearted, cheaters, the indifferent, the faithful as well, and the openly wicked. What a makeup there in the congregation of Israel. And it was top to bottom. It was the priests, it was the leaders, it was the people. It was everyone fitting in one of these categories and battling in one way or the other with these different sins. It's a situation, like I said, like Ezra and Nehemiah. We've got a temple, yes, but the worship that's being offered is not quite up to what God in his word has asked for. We've got a city with walls and people, but again, the people are in need of purification. Some of this is coming on them because of their own disobedience. Some of their difficulties are because of God's providential timetable, but the result is a people facing social and economic and spiritual depression and wavering in one way or another in their relationship with the Lord. So what does Malachi say to such an audience? What would you say to an audience like that? Malachi does three things. He highlights God's love, he warns of God's judgment, and he closes with encouragement and hope, leading with love, rebuking for disobedience, and closing with encouragement and hope, and focusing especially on the renewal of worship and the way that would affect their social relationships with one another. Now, in order to get this message across, Malachi takes a very particular structure. The book structures itself like a courtroom dialogue. And here's what I mean. You've got these elements. In the six sections, Malachi will declare a truth. He'll say, this is what the Lord says. And then the people will answer back. They'll rebut the claim. They'll say, no, that's not true, usually in the form of a question. And maybe these were real questions that he encountered in his preaching. Maybe this is him just summarizing what they're thinking based on their behavior. But he'll declare a truth. The people will challenge it with a question, and then Malachi will come back at them by restating his premise and offering additional evidence. So you see the idea of a courtroom, a charge, the defendant's plea, and then the accusation and the evidence. Throughout all of the sections of Malachi, we see that pattern. It's not always exactly that way, but it occurs frequently enough that we can structure the book based on that. And throughout that dialogue, this message emerges that God restores his people. All right, so it's a challenging book. All right, there's some rebuke here. There's challenge for those to whom it fits, but there's mercy and encouragement throughout. To this nation, finally, they've got the temple back in the land. People are being born. The city is built. The walls are structured. Where does Malachi focus? On the people. These are the people of God, and this is how God is going to restore his people. Let's work through Malachi's message. We'll look at the six structures. Number one, we have this idea that God loves Israel. This is how Malachi leads this message, with God's love for Israel. Look at chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, as we read those opening verses, you probably noticed the structure, did you not? God says, I love you. And how do the people respond? How have you loved us? The prophet, God, through the prophet, says, don't you remember that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Now, what's the background of the statement? Where does such a statement like this come from? It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 19 through 26. In that chapter, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, you remember Isaac, the son of Abraham, his wife, Rebekah, is pregnant with twins, and they're wrestling in her womb. And before they're born, God declares that the older son, Esau, will serve the younger son, Jacob. And in that culture, even in some cultures still today, that would have been a surprising reversal of the ordinary circumstances. That's God's decree before they are born. Now, in time, the boys are born and they grow up. And here's how that story plays out. You know these stories. Jacob pressures Esau and is selling him his birthright. And he sells it just for a meal after he's hungry from hunting. Then later, Jacob will trick their father Isaac into bestowing the family blessing on Jacob instead of Esau. And thus his deception and his trickery is complete. Indeed, the older serves the younger. There's been the reversal of circumstances. Now, what's the point of that? Why does God bring that up? Well, in the book of Genesis, here's how the story functions. It demonstrates that the blessings of the covenant will pass through Jacob instead of Esau. And God's already done this. Remember, he calls Abraham out of Ur. He enters into a covenant with him, and he promises to give him a son. Well, in time, Abraham has a son, but not by means of Sarah, instead by means of Hagar. That is his son Ishmael. But God says, I'm not going to send the promise through Ishmael, even though he's firstborn. I'm going to send the promise through Isaac. Later, you will have a son, and he will be the one who receives the promises of the covenant. And again, these aren't just, you know, a national Israelite Jewish covenant thing. This is God's salvation covenant. This is God's covenant of grace. This is God's redemptive purpose in the world, working through Abraham and his descendants, but not all of them. He's selective. Abraham through Isaac, and now Isaac through Jacob. It demonstrates God's sovereign prerogative in election. Now, you fast forward to the book of Romans, and Paul plays on that story and these verses from Malachi in order to answer a question. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's answering a question that might come up in his presentation of the gospel. Someone might wonder, if the gospel is so powerful, and if the gospel is the good news, it's come first to the Jews, all right? This is a Jewish Messiah that God promised in the Old Testament. Why is it that so few Jews are believing? Instead, you have this surprising circumstance where many Gentiles are believing in Jesus. Why is this, someone might ask? And Paul gives an answer based on God's sovereignty in salvation. Listen to these verses from Romans 9, beginning at verse 10. Paul says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, salvation does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Paul's point is that God often, throughout salvation history works in a way that's contrary to our expectations. God often saves in a way that's very surprising, reversing the way we might expect things to fall out. And he has that right. God can save whoever he wants to save. That's Paul's answer to the dilemma in Romans 9 through 11. So come back to Malachi, right here in the middle of those two references. Here's what the prophet is saying. Your circumstances may be bleak. You may be in a difficult situation, but by the time we get to Malachi, the nation of Israel has been benefiting from God's mercy for more than 1,600 years. Their heritage is one of being the chosen people of God, living in the land he gave them, and experiencing their mercy for more than 1,600 years. God did not do that for Esau. He did not do that for Esau's descendants. He did not prosper their land the way he did the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. And God is saying, look, this is what I've been doing. I've been blessing you and loving you for 1,600 years. That's not about to change. So guess what? Whatever pain you're experiencing, God says, it is not because I do not love you. It may be because of disobedience. Sometimes pain is. It may just be God's providential timing. But whatever the reason is, they cannot look at their circumstances and say, God doesn't love us. God has been loving them for 1,600 years, sovereignly, graciously, more than they deserve. And he will continue to do so. So at the very beginning of this prophecy, Malachi leads with God's love because he wants to remove this fundamental misconception about the way God relates to them. I heard someone one time say, I can't understand that verse, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. How could God hate Esau? And a person responded, well, that actually makes perfect sense to me, how God could hate Esau. It's Jacob have I loved that's so astounding. How could God love someone like Jacob? And how could he love someone like us? That is God's mercy. And the fact that they've experienced anything at all means they'll continue to experience God's love. So God loves you. That's the first thing he says. Number two, God corrects the priests. If you're taking notes, this picks up at chapter 1, verse 6, goes all the way into chapter 2, verse 9. God corrects his priests, and here's the charge. God says, you priests show contempt for my name. And the response is, how have we shown contempt? God responds by giving really a laundry list of accusations. He says there are unacceptable sacrifices. Israel despises God's name. They do not set their hearts to give Yahweh glory. They're arrogant and dismissive of God's revealed standards for worship. They treat Yahweh as less important than earthly rulers. They do what they want in worship. They don't listen to what God says about the way they should worship. Now, what's interesting about this section is God places the blame for this on the priests. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. God says to the religious leaders in Israel, you are supposed to teach the law. You are supposed to supervise appropriate worship. You're to make sure things are done according to God's word. And they haven't done that. And because they haven't done that, they have exposed the nation to the risk of covenant curse. The people may get in trouble with God because the priests are not leading them in the right way. It is the responsibility of the priests, of the pastor, of the elders to teach God's people the word, so they can follow him and love him. They have to lead the way in glorifying God as a nation. So God corrects the priests. Number three, God denounces infidelity. God denounces infidelity. This is chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. The structure is a little different here, but essentially God says, look, I'm not going to look on your worship anymore with pleasure. He's already dealt with the fact that it's corrupt. And so he says, look, I'm not going to receive your worship anymore. And so the people say, why not? Now, you might think God was going to say, well, because it's corrupt. But here he moves into a new reason. In this section, he says it's because they have been unfaithful to the wives. He speaks to the men. And he says, you've been unfaithful to your wives through unwarranted divorces. The men are treating their divorces very lightly and putting their wives away, divorcing them for inconsequential matters. If you read God's word, some divorces are permitted. There are situations where God says, I permit this if such a situation takes place. But many aren't. And God says, I hate it when the husbands mistreat their wives. And this section is interesting because it actually talks directly to the men. He says, I hate it when they mistreat their wives through unjust divorce, when they're merciless toward their wives, when their hearts grow cold towards their wives, and they put the wives away of their youth, and they don't show them the proper love and forbearance and forgiveness. And God says, when the men treat the women that way, I will not bless them. I will withhold my blessing from people who treat their wives in that way. It's really interesting because you think God deals with worship first, and then he deals with their social relationships second. That's a frequent flow in the Word of God. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart. What's the second great? What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. When things aren't right in our relationship with the Lord, very often things are not right in our relationship with one another. If we break faith with the Lord, it is not surprising then that we might break faith with one another. There's a verse in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you real quick. Where I almost wonder if Peter had Malachi in mind when he wrote this. You have 1 Peter 3 where Peter says a lot to wives about how they should conduct themselves and worship and in the home. But then at the end of the section, he speaks to the husbands. And he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And that is strong language that God says to the husbands there. They're to treat their wives considerately as spiritual equals. He calls them a weaker partner, which could also be translated as a fragile vase. They're precious, and they're to be treated accordingly. And God says, when husbands don't do that, when they abuse their position in the home, God says, I will not hear their prayers. And that's really what God is saying here. When you don't have that love and respect in that proper way in the home, God says, I withdraw my blessing from those people. And that was something that was taking place in the land of Israel. God was denouncing their infidelity. Let's move on to the fourth section, where we see that God is the God who establishes justice. God establishes justice. Here's the truth that God says to the people. You have wearied me with your words. And the people say, well, how have we wearied you? God says, because you say this. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. And where is the God of justice? Now, here's what the people weren't saying. When they say all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, they weren't saying, oh, evil's good. God's okay with evil. Here's what they're saying. God must not care about people who do evil because he never punishes them. Where is the God of justice? I mean, we do right. Where is the God who punishes the evildoers? I guess God considers them to be good. I guess he just doesn't care about them or us who suffer from their injustice. What benefit is there in serving the Lord when he never does anything about wickedness? And God answers. He says, look, I will show you that I favor justice. I will show you what I think about wickedness. I'm going to send a messenger, and I'm going to cleanse my land from evil. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. These are familiar verses. God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. God's saying, look, I care about evil. I'm coming one day to cleanse the land. The messenger will come first to preach, and then the Lord himself, who you say he doesn't care about evil, who's never going to do anything about it, the Lord himself will come, and he's going to cleanse the land from evil. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure that inspection? God says, I do care about evil, but notice, God says, where he will begin his judgment, verse 3, he will purify the Levites. Those are the priests. Those are the people who offer the sacrifices. Those are the people who are supposed to teach the law. Those are the people who are responsible for leading worship in Israel. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to come after the pastors first. I'm going to deal with the elders first. And then he moves on in verse 5 and he says, so I will come to put you on trial to the rest of the people. What is God getting after in these words? He's saying, you think I don't care about evil? I care about evil, but guess what? You need to worry about yourself, God says. I'm coming to cleanse the land for evil, but I'm not going to start with all the bad people out there. I'm going to start with the Levites. And then I'm going to come for you. Don't worry about what the others are doing. Worry about yourself. Those who are religious among you need to first consider yourselves. As Jesus says to the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you. God will establish justice. The people need to consider themselves first and foremost. Number five, God never changes. God never changes. This is chapter 3. Verses 6 through 12 contains the well-known verse, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Notice God again highlighting his mercy. I never change, God says. And because of that, you're not destroyed. In other words, I've made a covenant of grace with you, and I'm not going to change that covenant. Paul will say the same thing in Romans 9, or it might be Romans 11. He goes, look, you're loved because of the sake of your forefathers. I made a gracious promise to them, and so I love you many generations later. God never changed, and so Israel is not destroyed. Apparently, Israel doesn't change very much either. Even here on the other side of exile, there are still problems in their hearts. They don't serve the Lord all the way. But then God moves into a very specific charge. He says, now, Israel, you've robbed me. And they say, well, how have we robbed you? And God says, because you're not giving me the tithes and the offerings that I demand. If you read the Old Testament, there are many different tithes and offerings that God required of the people, and they were withholding it from him, and God therefore accuses them of infidelity. Now, what's the application to us? Because some question whether or not tithing is a practice that continues into the New Testament. I think that's a legitimate conversation that you could have. What I would say is this, even if the direct 10% command or principle is not repeated in the New Testament, the concept of giving certainly continues. I don't think you can argue that in the New Testament, the Bible doesn't know anything about giving. God's people give a portion of their income in order to, number one, support the ministry, but also to help the poor. Okay, so it's always a little bit of an awkward when the pastor says, now don't forget, God wants you to support the ministry. Okay, yes, the money comes in and the church under its elders uses that for the sake of the gospel, to take care of things here, to spread missions in the world. But it's also for the care of the poor. It's what we have a diaconate for, to look after the affairs of our property and also to care for widows and the poor in our community. You'll find these in Philippians 4 and 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. So the principle of giving is very much in the New Testament. But again, it's more than just, okay, this is one of your Christian duties. God asks us to give because it's an expression of our faith. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So when you give and you're generous, right, it's not just me and others who benefit, you benefit. You're expressing your faith to God. I believe God will give me today my daily bread. It will help you focus on seeking God's kingdom first. Then I'm not worried about what I'm going to eat or drink or put on. I'm not building security in my life based on what I have. I'm seeking God's kingdom first, and I'm trusting him to give me what I need. And the result is a generous, kingdom-minded, gospel-centered person. And God says, this is something I expect from my people. He never changes. So then sixth and finally, God exposes arrogance. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, similar to what we saw in section 4, but God comes at them again. He says, you have spoken arrogantly against me. And the people said, what have we said against you? God says, you have said it is futile to serve God. Again, just as the people earlier said, God must not care about the wicked. So here they say, well, there's no value in serving God. Serving God doesn't get us any benefit in this life. The wicked continue to prosper. Why should we serve God? The wicked put God to the test and they get away with it. What value is there in serving God? But here's Malachi's focus here. That complaint reflects a hidden arrogance. Because the people are saying the wicked serve God and God never does anything about it. But what about Israel's own wickedness? They say the wicked put God to the test and he doesn't do anything about it. Well, have we been following the argument of this book? Are not the people making these complaints, putting God to the test? They, again, need to consider themselves and their own relationship with God before worrying about others. These are Malachi's charges to the people. Now, this is where we'll conclude. How do the people respond? That's what's taken up with in the rest of the book, and we'll just summarize it. Like Haggai, Malachi receives a favorable response to his message. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. After all these charges, we read this, Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. In other words, there were those who heard this message and said, okay, we repent. We will follow God's ways. We will put our trust in God's love. We will renew our hope in his mercy. And because of his kindness to him, we will obey him in this way. And they even entered into a written covenant saying, we will serve the Lord. We will remember these vows. How does God respond to them? Look at verse 17 and following. He promises to spare and heal and bless them. Verse 17, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I will do something about the wicked, God says. Chapter 4, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But to you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, and then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. God will come and bless his people. And how will he do it? Last thing to see, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. How is God going to renew and restore his people? Through the messenger who's coming, who precedes the coming of the Lord himself. Did those verses in chapter 4 and in chapter 3 about the messenger sound familiar to you? They probably did, because they are the verses applied to John the Baptist. He is the one who comes 400 years later. There's silence between Malachi and John, but 400 years later, John appears preaching a similar message once again, warning the people of God's coming judgment, offering mercy to those who repent, and then Jesus himself coming on and saying, now the Lord has come to do this great work of salvation. God loves his people. He warns them of judgment against them, and he offers them encouragement and hope through Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven,